Psalm 65, for the director of music, a psalm of David, a song. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing.
Now, I've got a question about Donald Trump. Actually, I've got a lot of questions about Donald Trump. My biggest question, I think, is, knowing what his character is like, he genuinely looks in the mirror before he goes out in the morning with that hair and thinks, you look good, which is probably the biggest. But the biggest question I want to, I really want to think about is, why does he give so much less money than Warren Buffett or Bill Gates, than the other billionaires? So Bill Gates has already given away an estimated $28 billion of his, whatever it is, 100 billion fortune. Warren Buffett just last year gave away 2.8 billion and his plan is to give away all of his wealth before he dies. Donald Trump claims he's a great philanthropist, but he gives away no more than a couple of million dollars a year. Why? Well, it may be that, as has been claimed in a number of books, he's not quite as rich as he claims. In fact, he's sued a number of people for claiming that he's only worth whatever it is, hundreds of millions or a few billion, but it can't just be that. So what is the difference? Why is it you've got a load of billionaires, one load of them giving away billions and billions and billions, and then you have other people like Donald Trump, also billionaires, and yet no obligation to give anything, give a derisory, pitiful amount just to tick a box, really? I think the difference is when you listen to Donald Trump, he claims to be a self-made man. He says, I'm a self-made man. People have asked him, they've said, look, you would never be what you are. You would never be worth what you're worth if you'd been the son of a Pennsylvania miner. To which he says, if I'd been the son of a coal miner, I'd have left the damn mines and made my money. That's his answer. He then said, I only got a small loan from my father to start my business. I made my money. Just a small loan. $1 million. At the end of the 1970s. That was quite a lot of money back then, Don. I think, you know, any of us would be pretty pleased with that as a, to describe yourself as self-made, having started with that, is quite something. The interesting thing is when you listen to Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, they have a very different take on their success. So Bill Gates, when he was asked about what made him successful, he says this: luck played an immense role in my success. I was fortunate to have family and teachers who encouraged me. I was incredibly lucky to become boyhood friends with Paul Allen, whose insights proved crucial to the success of the company we founded. Without him, there would have been no Microsoft. Our timing in setting up the first software company aimed at personal computers was essential to our success. The timing wasn't entirely luck, but without great luck, none of it could have happened. Warren Buffett, in one sense, is even more extreme on this. So he's the world's third richest man, I think, worth $45 billion, give or take a few hundred million dollars. When you're worth that much, who really cares? And he's known as the Sage of Omaha because of his ability to pick stocks for investment. And he talks quite frequently about what he calls the ovarian lottery, which sounds like the sort of disease I really don't want to get into talking about. What his point is this, he says, look, I was born with a great wisdom and skill for selecting stocks, but I'm only rich because I was born in a time and at a place where that particular skill is worth something. He points out, if I'd been born in an earlier time, I'd have been an animal's lunch, because the sage of Omaha can't run fast or climb trees. And he makes the point, he drives the point home by talking about this lottery. He says, look, if you could put your ball back, your life, and pick out at random any other ball, a lot of us think, well, yeah, I'd like to have another shot at life, but would you really like to pick at random any other ball? Of those 100 balls, if they're representative, a quarter would be born in abject poverty, half would be, by definition, below average intelligence. And many would be born in countries with endemic corruption, or the sort of childhood disease that wipes out a huge proportion of the kids. You still want to put your ball back and pick another. Luck plays a huge role in people's success. And it's the awareness that actually an awful lot of what I have is just down to where I was born and the time that I grew up in that makes people like Warren Buffett and Bill Gates recognize, you know what? It's not really my money, an awful lot of it. It's just luck. They didn't do it themselves. It's interesting how many of the great billionaires recognize they're not actually self-made men. Culture, time, and luck is to a large extent responsible for who they are and what they've done. And this psalm feeds into this, but it makes it more extreme. It shows it's not Lady Luck or the Avarian lottery that actually is responsible for our success, but it is the generosity of a personal and a loving God. And it matters that you and I get our heads around this. This great truth. And we'll see why. We're looking at the Psalms for a few weeks. The Psalms are written between 1500 BC and somewhere around 587 BC, that sort of time frame. In ancient Israel, the vast majority, about 73 or 75, written by King David, a warrior and a poet. Weird combination in our minds, but run with it. And they're very foreign to us. It's a different way of talking about truth. It's poetic. Still true, but it talks about truth in a poetic way. So we recognize that you just think about them a bit differently. So when Robert Burns says, my love is like a red, red rose, you don't say, well, I saw your wife and she is not thin, green and prickly with a big, bright red, puffy face. You're a liar. You know, okay, it's a poetic way of saying my wife is as beautiful as a rose. We get that. So we just need to think, you have to have a gear shift. This isn't an investment report or an estate agent's report. This is true. It's a different way of literature that we're engaging with. And this is a psalm written by David in about 1000 BC. And in it, he teaches us that all that we have is a gift of God. So firstly, God gives forgiveness for sin. Verses 1 to 4, praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you, our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer to all people. To you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. So the scene is the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And it's as if there's a surprise party for God. Which is a bit silly because he knows everything. But anyway, there's a surprise party because God is pictured as arriving at the temple to find this huge explosion of praise. David has prayed one of those bribery, bargain prayers. God, if you get me out of this hole, I will do all sorts of things for you. And God has got him out of the hole and David is now fulfilling that vow. He's making offerings to God. And he has found that God is a God who answers prayer. Now, it's not that David's bargain works. Prayer is not like a slot machine. You stick in enough credits and out pops the answer you want. God is not a slot machine. In fact, this psalm shows it can't be the case because everything in the world belongs to God. So what on earth could I put into the machine? What have I got to offer him when it's all his? I'll be borrowing from him to put into the slot. It can't be that. Rather, God answers prayers because he is a loving father. That's the truth the Bible tells us, that the God we pray to, if we pray to the God of the Bible, is a loving father. He's not deaf. He's not make-believe. He's for real, and he's busy answering prayers, not just in old Bible times of yore, but today, in the reality of our daily lives. He may not answer them exactly as we want and when we want, but he is answering. Okay, so what's the particular instance of deliverance? What has happened that makes David so happy and full of praise? Now, as a shepherd, we know that he endured attacks by bears and lions in the wilderness. We know as a warrior, he fought battles with Philistine armies. A bit different from most of us. I've never encountered an animal more frightening than an urban fox, and some of them can be quite scary. And I guess few of us, although I've seen one or two of the ties, so one or two here have been in real battle, but I don't think many. But the answered prayer here, the rescue that David is talking about, is not from a physical enemy. Verse 3, he was overwhelmed by sins, transgressions. And it's a rescue that, although David's separated from us by 3,000 years and enormous cultural divides, it's a rescue that you and I know about. Last week, we were all thinking about the Hillsborough disaster and the inquest. And for 27 years, the lie was perpetuated. For 27 years, it looked like the police had got away with it. The senior constables retired with their healthy pensions and their reputations intact. But finally, there was a day of judgment. And you saw these men who'd got away with it, exposed in the light of justice. The ugly, selfish lies, all exposed. And the truth is that for all of us, there will be a day of Hillsborough inquest. For all of us, we will stand one day before Almighty God. And for all the good that we do, for all the noble things that we do, there's plenty of stuff in my heart that I really would rather never saw the light of day. And yet the Bible says one day we will face the perfect light of God's judgment. And the selfishness in our hearts that corrupts so much of what we think and say and do will be laid bare for all to see. And how wonderful then to read of a God who forgives sins. Literally it is, he makes atonement. That is, he satisfied the justice himself. And God does far more than just forgive us. He wipes the slate clean and welcomes us in. Verse 4, blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We're filled with the good things of your house, your temple. Now the temple was just a model. It was a kind of working model to help the people understand God would live with them. You know, you can't contain the God who made the universe in a little stone building. The temple was always just a visual aid. It's like a coffee table book. My wife loves coffee table books. That's all right. I can afford to buy them for her birthday and she'll be happy. She's a geography teacher, so she loves books about exotic places. And the temple is like one of those books. They're beautiful. They're lovely to have. It's really enjoyable to look at the pictures and dream about going to the places. It's actually a really enjoyable thing to look through on a wet, miserable day in London. 100 great journeys that you'll never actually have time to take, full of pictures too beautiful for you to imagine, because when you get there, it'll be covered with tourists. But anyway, the books themselves are enjoyable, and the temple is like one of those books. But what it points to is like going to those places. The reality that the temple points to is as much better than the temple as going to Petra and Jordan or the Grand Canyon is compared with just having a book of it. You see, the temple points to the fact that God, the great God, the real God of the universe, wants us not just forgiven, but in his family, at his table with him, enjoying his paradise kingdom forever. And that is what these first verses talk about. David knows how awful his sins are, how little he deserves God's acceptance, and yet he's also found that God is a God who not only wants to wipe the slate clean, but also to welcome him in, to adopt him into his family, and to bring him to a paradise kingdom, which will be as much better than this world as anything we can imagine. The finest that this world has is just mud and misery compared with what will be on offer in God's remade paradise. So that's the first thing we see. God forgives sins. He's a kind, compassionate God who answers our prayers for forgiveness and welcomes us into his family. Secondly, in verses 5 to 8, you see he's a God who gives secure hope. Now, when we humans think about God, our minds are limited, and so we tend to think in one of two ways, immanence or transcendence. Ridiculous words. What do I mean? Immanence means, we think of a gentle God, a kind God, a personal God, a God who knows, who sees, who cares. Transcendence, a mighty God who makes universes, who's powerful. But we tend to set them against each other. Either God is almighty and massive, but he's too busy creating universes to care about me. Or he's kind and gentle, but he's just too wimpy and small to actually do anything about the big issues the world faces. And yet in this psalm, we find he's both and. That's the truth of the Bible. He's a both and God, not an either or God. We've seen in the first verses, he's attentive to our cries. He's kind, he's compassionate, he's forgiving. And now we see he is a God of immense power. Verse 5. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. We've got a picture in the loo at Mum and Dad's that my granddad took in 1938. He was on a convoy of Royal Navy ships heading down to the Falklands. And you're a sailor. There's a picture that, and the lead, it's taken out of his cabin. And you can see the ship behind them is on the side of a wave. So you've got the picture frame like this, and there's a wave like that. And the boat's like this. It's a 38,000 ton battleship, and it's on the side of a wave like that. It is one of the pictures I look at and feel very, very small. And when Jesus, God in human flesh, walked on the earth, he stood up in front of a violent storm, raging seas. He said, "Be still." And it was millpond calm and the wind stopped. It is great to know that we have a God who's in control of raging storms and earthquakes, of riots and revolutions and wars. He's got everything is in control as if it's on a screen and you can just hit the pause button. He is the God who split the Red Sea to rescue the children of Israel from Pharaoh's army. He is the God who said, "Be still," and the storm stopped. I've been having a nightmare. I don't know why, actually. It's been me that's been on the phone. It's my wife's laptop that's broken, but somehow it's me that's spent 30 hours on the phone with a particular software and hardware producer. I shall not name them for fear of swearing. And I've been on the customer service line. And the first time they say, "Look, that must be really frustrating. I'm so very sorry to hear that. I'm going to do everything in my power to help you." You think, great. And then they prove utterly incapable of doing anything. And eventually get referred up to their boss. He said, "I'm so sorry to hear that. That must be so frustrating. I'm going to do everything in my power to help you." I've been escalated up 5 levels and they've all said the same thing. And I'm fed up with being told how sorry they are and how seriously they take, because none of them seem able to do anything. There's no point in being all kind and caring if you can't sort the issue out. And the great thing, when we pray to the God of the Bible, we pray to a God who cares, but a God who has the power to act, to save, to sort. And verse 8, there's no part of the world, no issue that is beyond him. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. In other words, there are no issues which are handled by another department. Everything is the responsibility of this God. Everything is within his power. He's the God of all people. And so all people need to hear of him. That's why we do this. We don't do this because you're bored at lunchtime. We put on midweek in Mayfair because there are people in this area who don't know anything about Jesus and need to hear about his salvation, his power, his goodness, his truth, his justice. He's a God who gives secure hope because he's mighty. And then finally, he's a God who gives abundant supply. Verse 9, you care for the land and water it, you enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn, for so you've ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. Literally, verse 9 reads, you visit the land with goodness. And then you've got these images of the land just exploding with abundance as God's cart trundles its way back to market. There's just produce falling off it everywhere. It's overflowing. And it's as if in 12 to 13, the land throws a party, delighting to produce abundance at the call of its creator. Now, I guess if you're a farmer, these verses make you all misty-eyed as you remember that year when there was a great harvest, when the wind, the sun, the rain, everything came at the right time, and it was just amazing. You'd never seen so much. There were no late frosts, no pests, no diseases, and the barns were just full to bursting. For us hip urbanites, it kind of have no idea what's going on. I get avocados and zucchini shrink wrapped from Tesco whenever I want them. That's basically it. And I don't see too many people chewing on a bit of straw here, so I'm guessing we need to translate these verses for our context. But basically, verses 9 to 13 read, you care for the economy and visit it with growth. You enrich it abundantly. The banks of God are filled with funds to provide the people with rent, food, wine, artisan coffee and iPhones. You raise taxes to pay for teachers and doctors. You provide security and the rule of law so that people invest in this country and grow businesses here. The money in our banks is safe, guaranteed by the government, to a maximum of £75,000 per deposit. You crown the year with your bonuses, and your supermarkets overflow with fresh, tasty produce from all around the world. The shelves of the shops are full of luxuries as well as necessities. Our houses have heating and running water and electricity, and televisions and washing machines and broadband. Your goodness overflows. The abundance of our possessions and the money in our accounts proclaims your generosity. It sings of your abundant goodness. That's what these verses say. This is not daily bread. This is far more. It is abundance and luxury. God promises daily bread, but the experience of most of us is that he delivers far more than that most of the time. Now, some of us, I guess, feeling a little bit tight at the moment. We're overdrawn as the month starts rather than finishes, and we don't see any superabundance in our bank balances. But the truth is that globally, around 20% of the world live on $1.50 a day. And so if you earn more than £20,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of the world. We are very blessed. We are fabulously blessed by God. And this psalm calls us to open our eyes and see the truth that for all our hard work, behind it all, everything we have is a gift from God. Now, that doesn't mean that those who trust in God never starve to death. Christians are starving to death around the world. But Christians can face the future differently. We know we've got a Heavenly Father who provides what we need. And we know that if we trust in him, he's looking out for us. And that eternally he'll be proved good. He's in control. We might find ourselves caught up in war or struck down with illness or trapped in poverty and economic depression. But we know God can provide even when things are humanly impossible. And just as importantly, we're never swept along by fate. We know that God is in control and he cares for us. See, the reason actually that evangelical Christians are even more generous than the world's greatest billionaires. Interestingly, in Western countries, every study shows that Bible-believing Christians who trust in Jesus are more generous, not just to Christian charities, but to secular charities than any other group in culture, in society. Why? Because of this awareness that it's not down to me. It's a gift from God, and therefore I should be generous. That leads us to be thankful and generous rather than deluded by arrogance and selfishness. But there is something deeper and more important, actually, as we close. You see, viewing myself as a self-made man doesn't just mean I hold on to my money. Actually, there's a much more dangerous risk in viewing yourself as a self-made person. See, the more I convince myself that I am self-sufficient, the harder it is for me to accept God's greatest gift of all, which is the salvation which we read about in verse 3, that when we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. See, the Bible tells us it is all God's work. It was his plan to send his son Jesus to die for us. We didn't say, God, can you save us? We were too busy rebelling against him. It was his action. It was Jesus' death and resurrection. It didn't require any help from us. He did it all himself for us. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died. And the only requirement is a recognition of need, of spiritual bankruptcy. Again and again, Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. I have not come for the righteous, but for sinners. But if I view myself as self-made, self-sufficient, then I will never, ever want a salvation that I don't achieve, but is given to me. George Bernard Shaw heard about the Christian Message, the essayist and writer, and when he heard that God in Jesus Christ paid for his sins, he stormed out of the meeting saying, I pay my own debts. I pay my own debts. The truth of this psalm, the truth of the Bible, is that we have a God who gives us everything. And most remarkably of all, he even gives us salvation, paid for in the blood of his own Son, as a free gift to you and me. If only we'll be humble enough to recognize we need his gift and we have nothing to offer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the glorious truths we've read about in Psalm 65. We pray that we would be humble, that we would see that all that we have is a gift from you. We pray that we would be humble, that we would recognize that we can't be good enough to merit a place in your kingdom, but we need your forgiveness. And we pray, Father, that you would give us joy and generosity, so that we're generous not just with our money, but as we have received forgiveness from Jesus, we would be generous in telling others about him. And so we pray that across London, as churches are involved in this initiative, that people would be so excited and delighted to know you and your salvation that they would tell other people. And we pray that you would bring many to know the forgiveness in Jesus. Amen. Amen.